explain it to us and help us to understand it. And as we consider this last book of Revelation that you gave us through John, this incredibly important document that ends the canon, that finishes your inspired word, there are so many instructions and warnings for us, encouragements for us, but I pray that we heed what's being taught, what you're telling these churches. And as we're going to consider this, if we're in Christ, if we're in your Son, we're conquerors as well. We're overcomers as well. And these promises are for us too. So I pray that we understand that, that we take it to heart, that you'll help us to grow closer to you through the process and understand more about your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, if you'd turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, we're going to pick up where we left off. And Pastor Dave said, hey, do you want my background just to keep it nice and clean? I said, sure, bring it to me. But these are my slides, so they won't be quite as intellectual. But the background looks the same, so I'm going to fool you for a second. But if you go to Revelation chapter 2, verse 8, let's remember where we picked up here. We left off, and we've just hit one church. And I'll tell you what, before we even get started, I don't know about you, but this is I really have enjoyed this series. You know, there's an excitement that comes when we get to this type of study, the study of the last things, of the end days, eschatology. And although this is just a taste of it, and I don't believe that we're going to continue into it, but man, it just fills you with hope, doesn't it? That you know what this is about, that this is a warning, this is an instruction, this is an encouragement, just before he arrives, just before he comes, to get us ready so that we can be like those bridesmaids that are ready, those managers that are ready, those servants that are ready, and all of the parables that we went through last year. It's excitement. So back to this. We've seen one church, the church at Ephesus, and tonight we're going to deal with Smyrna, and that's chapter 2, verse 8. Now, as a place of review before we get any further, this is kind of what Pastor Dave set up for us, that as we went through this, the book of Revelation is broken into three essential parts. What he's seen, what John had already seen in that first chapter and in a little bit into two, what is now, and that's the churches, that's chapters 2 through 3, and then what's going to happen after these things, and that's that chapter 4 through 22. What happens in the future? And we're in the R, where we are right now, where they were 2,000 years ago, this church age. And as he defined for us, and I've mentioned this also in Sunday school, the last days oftentimes is misunderstood. The last days are all of the days since Christ's advent, since he came, ascended, and now we're waiting for the return. That's the last days. And so that helps us to kind of get an understanding. So that's how this book is broken down. This is also kind of our formula. This is the way it's kind of broken down in each church. And Pastor went over this, although I don't know if he used these same words, but generally this is the structure of every letter to every church. Now, there's a few exceptions, and tonight is an exception, and I'll talk about that as we get to it. But the church is addressed, so we have the church address. That's going to happen in every one of these. The specific church, and then Jesus describing himself. And in each case, he is reviewing what we've already seen in chapter 1. We'll see that tonight. His commendation of them, what he is encouraging them that they have done well. Then a rebuke. Now, that's the part that we're going to see tonight that doesn't follow the formula. There are two churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia, that don't have a rebuke. Now, there's kind of a hidden rebuke in there. We'll see that coming through, and you'll understand when we get there. But it isn't an outright, you're doing this wrong. It's more of a warning, I don't want you to do this wrong, so stay strong. So then an encouragement, something that they need to work on, get better at, the consequence if they don't of their rebellion, and then that last one in every one of these letters is listen carefully, an appeal to listen. To the literal churches 2,000 years ago, and what we know as Turkey, but to us today, pay attention, listen, heed these words, and then this is the best part of each one. A promise to you and me, a promise to the believer, a promise to the believer then and all through the ages, the literal overcomer, as John defines it. And so that's the structure we'll see in each one. Again, tonight, not so much the rebuke. Now, we're on Smyrna, just to give you a little bit of a rundown of what we're coming at. Last week we saw the description of that church. They could be defined as loveless in Ephesus. Tonight, this is the persecuted church, one that is feeling the heat. And we may get comfortable with that in our lifetime. That could happen. Certainly it's happening to believers throughout the world. If you talk to somebody in North Korea or China and parts of Africa in Iran, they feel this. They can really connect to this. Then we see two compromised churches, a dead church, a missionary-style church, we'll get to that later, and then a man-centered church, that one that he wants to spit out of his mouth. So that's what's coming. Tonight we're on number two. Okay, so that's where we're at tonight. Now, this is the scripture that we start with. So you're in Revelation 2. I put two of them up there. I think the most common reference or versions we have here, more than likely, are ESV and NASB. So here's what it says. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Slightly different in the NASB. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write the first and the last who was dead and has come to life, says this. Same thing, but it's just structured a little bit differently. So remember what we've already learned. I think I tend to agree with Pastor on this point. I think the angel is the pastor. He's the leader. He's the shepherd of that particular local congregation. I tend to lean that way. I wouldn't die on that hill, but I tend to agree with him. I think that makes sense, because it makes more sense that he would write a letter to a human being that would actually put this into practice and lead others to do so. It just logically makes sense. I won't go back down that rabbit trail, but I think Pastor laid out a pretty good argument for that. So that's what we're looking at. This is where we're starting, so we know who's introduced. Let's talk a little bit about this. I can see that you can't see that very well. But that little red circle is Smyrna. That's about 35 miles north of Ephesus, where we were last week. And remember, this is kind of the chain that runs around in a circle. And it's the second on the stop. So this right here. Now, this is still in existence, this particular place. If we look at Turkey now, and we look here, it's right here, Izmir. Now, the modern city of Izmir is kind of built around the ancient city of Smyrna, but it's generally in the same place. If you remember last week, if you happened to be here, Pastor talked about Ephesus literally being wiped out. It's not there anymore. Well, that's not the case. If you were to go to Turkey, you could stroll around the streets that the early church strolled around. You could go there and see it. I'll show you a few pictures as we go forward. But let's just talk a little bit about some of the basics here of what this particular church is. What's unique about this church compared to many of the others is this is the only time we hear it mentioned. So, of course, Ephesus, we talked about last week. There's a letter written to that church. We have a little bit of a history. We understand where it came from. Here, we don't really know. We do know this much. We know that Paul certainly would have been in part responsible for getting the gospel out, spreading the church, or starting to spread the church here. And we get this from Acts 19, simply because we're talking about all of Asia. So that statement alone is where we can kind of plug in where maybe Smyrna got its start, where he first found some converts, where he first led people to Christ or delivered the gospel. And that would have been on his third missionary journey. Okay, so this kind of gives you an idea. We don't have a lot of biblical background on this particular city. And we're even guessing, truth be told, even though I've got this point up here, we're even guessing a little bit when it comes to where the name comes from. Now, if you look at it, you can kind of see that it looks like myrrh. And more than likely, that's probably the origin of the name. But there's debate on that. There is some who believe it has to do with the founder and the name associated with the person. But I think this is pretty close to being accurate. I think this is probably, I saw many different arguments, and I think this one looks to be the most logical. And this is because this was actually produced and sold here. This was a big marketplace. We're going to find that Smyrna was a central hub of the economy, of arts, of entertainment, of religion. It was a 200,000-plus person city at this time, and it was thriving. And it also was the center of medicine, and it was the center of science. And we know that myrrh was used as a perfume, but it was also used as an embalming. And we know that even from the life of Christ. And of course, I think there's a connection there, of course, with Christ getting that gift as a baby and the connection to him being sacrificed for us or being the sacrifice for us, dying for us, but we won't go down that road. But I think that's an interesting connection to this as well. Okay, so those are some just basic things. I don't want to hang on too long into this, but it's considered the crown of Asia. That's going to come back around when we talk about the reward for the overcomer in this church. Think about this, that it's called the crown of Asia, and I'll explain why. It's the center for sciences and medicine, but here's the kicker. All right, I want you to look at this third point here. Okay, along with other cities in Asia, it's competing for the honor to be a building, a temple to Tiberius in 26 AD. It was competing to be the center of emperor worship, which we touched on a little bit last week, and the temple warden of the imperial cult. This cult was, and we know how this has played out, of course, in first century Christianity with so many martyrs, you were really essentially supposed to look at the emperor as God on earth, and he wanted to be worshipped this way. This is going to come into play in this particular city when you have this small band of believers. And by the way, that's what we ought to get used to, being a small remnant of believers. There aren't that many, usually, who truly follow the Lord. That should be your comfort zone, by the way. The road is narrow, the gate is narrow and hard, and few find it. Jesus wasn't messing around. He was trying to warn us and let us know that that's true. So we have a very small band of believers, potentially, in this very big city that is centered around worshiping a man, centered around worshiping a human who was certainly flawed in many, many ways, as all the emperors were. But anyway, there also was a large Jewish community there. And so that's going to come into play as well as we go forward. Now, just to kind of come back to the emperor worship, here's an example. This is a little later, but it's been found. And you'll notice that this particular emperor has his face on one side of the coin. These were minted in Smyrna. These were found in Smyrna. So these were produced there. And then the temple to that emperor is right here. So we see that. That was clearly what they were pushing. That was even on the coins. We see another example of a little earlier with Hadrian, same thing. The emperor has his, and we saw this in Ephesus as well. The emperor has his image on one side and then a temple to himself on the other. So this is a little early, and this is really close when we're talking about when this letter was written. So as we've discussed, 95 AD, we're only talking about a few decades later that this coin was in use and circulating. So it's not starting in AD 117. I think this has already begun, and this is going to be a big piece of what they're facing, what this particular church is facing. So worshiping man rather than God, worshiping the created thing rather than the creator. So that's what we see here. Now, there was also all kinds of false worship as well. We see an example. These were found there at Smyrna. These were uncovered in archaeological digs over the years, and this was inside of a temple structure. And this was in an altar complex, which I'll show you a little later here in a second. And this was during the Antonio dynasty. I don't know if you can see the bottom piece to this, where this was over a stretch of 7 Roman emperors. So that particular dynasty, they were worshiping, having them worship themselves. Some of them believed that they were one of these false gods. Some of them a connection or a following from the Greek pantheon of gods. And this was from the stretch of 96 to 192. So that's right in our wheelhouse. That's right where we're at. So worshiping of emperors, worshiping of false gods, deities in structure, graven images with temples. So they're surrounded by false worship. This small group of believers is surrounded by the enemy. And remember, the enemy loves this. You know, he loves people to worship anything other than Christ because he knows then that's truly worship of him. If he can draw anybody away from the Lord, it's either one or the other. People don't have to know they're worshiping Satan. They don't have to realize they're a son of the devil to be one. It's a very interesting thing to consider what Satan would desire. And that's hard to dig into, but certainly that's what we see here. All right, this is a rendering of what they think it looked like at this time at 95 AD. Beautiful city. You can see that it's a harbor. It's a port city as well. Here you can also see this particular stadium. They claim, and they have ruins there. I'll show you a picture of it. 20,000 people could be held in this particular stadium. So we saw the same thing in Ephesus. Many of these Turkish cities have that situation. Here's some of the ruins from that same perspective, slightly different, but you can see the colonnades. Now this is what's left. This, by the way, they say, is part of one of these altars, or where some of these statues were. This right here, I had a picture, but I think I took it away, is yet another structure, and it kind of goes underground where they had many of these false deities there. So it's all around them. You could go see this beautiful city of its time. Okay, so there's one more guy I want to talk about before we get into the scriptures, and that is one man that we have from external biblical record, so historical record, and he was a direct connection to the Apostle John, which makes sense to us here tonight because he's talking to Smyrna. John is writing the book, what Christ has told him to write, and he knows this man directly. Now, the reason I bring him up is Polycarp was not the head of this church in 95 AD. However, he was just a few decades later. So he takes that role. He learned under John. He knew John personally. And so when we see this, we understand a little bit about what they were facing just from the historical record of Polycarp himself. So he lives to a ripe old age of 86, but because he refused to worship the emperor as God, he was burned at the stake. And here's what he said. This is his last words. 86 years have I served him, and he never once wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my king who saved me? That was his last words. And he let him burn him to death. Pretty incredible. So what we're going to see tonight, this is a historical record of somebody who actually faced what they were warned that they would face. And he stood up right to the very end. Now, there are all kinds of reports of what they saw and what they did to him and what it looked like. And you can't understand all of them to know for sure if any of them are legitimate or not. But some reported that it didn't seem as though he was in pain. Now, that's hard to believe. I don't know if God put him into shock. I don't know if that's a Stephen situation where he was able to see the Lord and maybe he was given some peace. Hard to say. I can't get into the mind of the martyr there. But it's interesting, some of those reports. What is stunning about this particular incident is everybody took note of it. It made the news then. It made history today. Think about, we're talking about an obscure man in an obscure church in an obscure town. It wasn't an obscure town, but for us it's an obscure town 2,000 years ago, and he's still in history books today. Why? Because he stood up to the very end, to death, for his Savior. Pretty incredible. What an example the martyrs have been. But Polycarp was the pastor of this particular church a little later after what we were going to study. Okay, so interesting stuff to kind of give us a background. Back to the text. So if you're back in Revelation chapter 2, we're going to dance around the scriptures tonight a lot. There's so much supporting scripture that we want to look at. But that's our background on this particular city. It says, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. So now we're into this second piece, the description of Christ. Christ's description of himself. Now if you remember, just flip back in Revelation chapter 1, you'll remember Dave covered this last, probably it was 2 weeks ago. 1:17, it was 2 weeks ago. When I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I'm the first and the last. So he's repeating what he called himself in Revelation 1:17. So we see that he's going to talk to us that this is the same one, the first and the last. I was dead and have come back to life. Now I want to focus on the first and the last part, because Jesus is doing something very specific here. He is intentionally choosing these words, and of course, we're not surprised that he does that. Okay, he's going to do this to make sure that we understand who he is identifying himself as. And we do this by going into Scripture and seeing where is this found in another place. And we find it in Isaiah a lot. And here are the three passages that are almost identical. And these are associating this particular statement with the God of the universe, the Almighty, the Father. So Jesus is clearly making a connection that he and the Father are one, as he has already stated. Here's what they say. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. The I am, the first and the last, all connected in there. This is God. Isaiah 44:6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer. That's an interesting connection, right? The Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Now, that's an important one. If Jesus is using that same statement, God the Father is saying, there's nobody like me. There's no one else that can have that name. But Jesus can. Why? Because he's God in the flesh. Because he and the Father are one because of the triunity of God. Pretty incredible when we look at that particular passage. And then finally in Isaiah 48:12, listen to me, O Jacob, speaking of Israel, whom I called, I am he, I am the first, I am the last. You got the I am statements, you got the first, the last. Jesus wants you to know he is God, that he is not just your Savior, he's not just a good man who taught well, he's not just a great rabbi, he is the Almighty, and he died for you. Isn't that something? And not only that, he's giving us letters of warning and instruction because he cares about you, because he cares about your daily activity, because he knows your plight. He certainly knows these people and what they're going through, and he knows you today. Because just like he called this generation and these people, he called you. It's pretty intimate. It's pretty cool. And I think that's why Jesus is using this particular phrase for this week. So the first and the last, clearly that's Christ. Now the second piece to this, I was dead and have come back to life. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15 because I want to look at the context and I need to take a drink because I've been talking all day long. 1 Corinthians 15. But truly, we do need to look at the context here. And as you turn there, I'm sure you know this, but 1 Corinthians 15 is essential when we consider what it is we hope for. And what I mean by that is the resurrection. Okay? The resurrection is not just a really neat story. Okay? The resurrection of Jesus Christ is what everything pivots on. It's our entire hope. And Paul lays this out in 1 Corinthians 15, which is a very long chapter, which as you've studied this, I'm sure in the past, you know it culminates with this blessed hope of our being caught up in the air to meet the Lord in the air, and our dead in Christ and that will rise first, those believers who have gone on before, our loved ones, will meet them in the air. That incredible hope. That's at the end of this book, but he sets it up. Okay, in 1 Corinthians 15, he's setting this up, and he's telling us, you can't ignore this. This isn't something you can just let go by. This is one of those doctrines that you die on. This has got to be true, and if it isn't, we're all in big trouble. Okay, so if you look at this with me, 1 Corinthians 15, he's setting this up, the resurrection of the dead. I'm going to pick this up at verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say, and by the way, there's people who say this today too. It's not unusual for people to deny the resurrection and still call themselves a believer in Christ. Now, they're more of a follower, a fan, than a follower, but they will do this. You'll hear this, especially in academic circles, especially when they want to take the supernatural away from the Lord. Back to the text. You say that there is no resurrection of the dead, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And now he starts laying out why this is a problem. Verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. So right off the bat, what I do for a living is a waste of time. So really, truly, truth be told, he's saying, listen, if you're teaching the Bible, you're wasting your life if he has not risen from the dead. Oh, there's a lot of good principles in here. Our country was founded on many of the basic principles here. And that's nice, but it's not eternal, you see. That's not eternal. It can build up a nice society and maybe structure a good government, but if Christ isn't risen, it's temporary. You're going to die, and that's going to be it. Preaching is in vain. That's not all, though. Your faith is in vain. What you believe to be true. We think about faith, and we think about that center. When we preach this here, look at this. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. That doesn't exist because you're believing in a fairy tale. There is nothing. You're hanging your hat on something that's invisible. It doesn't exist. Scary, isn't it, when we think about this? So you wonder why Christ is saying this. Here's why. Here's verse 15 now. We are even found to be misrepresenting God. Now, on top of that, the apostles are liars, and so are you. And you're a blasphemer, too. See how important the resurrection is? You're a blasphemer if you do this, because we testified about God that he raised Christ. So now, these guys that were eyewitnesses, not only are they blaspheming and they're liars, but maybe they're delusional, and maybe they're nuts. By the way, I heard a report the other day, somebody, now they're speculating that all the apostles and the 500 people who saw Christ resurrected were actually high on mushrooms. I literally heard this, and it was a serious report. And they believed that this was a phenomenon going on throughout the first century church, and that's how this all happened, and that's why they all saw the same thing. Why would somebody come up with like something like that? Because this is scary if it's true. If Jesus is raised, and he's written a book that you need to follow, and you don't want to, you better come up with an alternative, or you're not going to be able to sleep at night. I mean, that's really the reality of things. But anyway, that's what they're saying. Back to the text. We're delusional. Maybe they're on mushrooms. He raised Christ, whom he did not raise. If that's true, that the dead are not raised. Now, here's another one that really hurts. Your loved ones, my mom, my dad, my grandparents, all of them, I will never see them again. What they taught me, the gospel that they shared with me, the hope that I was once dead and now I am alive, the Ephesians 2, that but God in the middle, that he did that, that doesn't exist anymore. Because he didn't, because he can't. Because he couldn't raise himself from the dead. How is he going to raise my loved ones? How is he going to raise you? See how important this is. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. That's devastating. That's devastating. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And this is the one that really makes you look stupid. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. We're pathetic. But here's the thing. None of that's true. Because Jesus was raised. Jesus is alive. Jesus did walk out of that grave. People did see him. He interacted with them for 40 days. These guys weren't on mushrooms. They were on the Holy Spirit. And they believed it, and they took it to the world, and they died for it. People who are high on mushrooms don't die for something they know is not true. But our Savior lives, and he wants to tell you that, and that's what he's bringing this around to. Now, I spent a lot of time on 1 Corinthians 15, but it's essential. That is what he's talking about here. He's trying to make you remember, and me remember, the truth of what happened in Jerusalem on Easter. That's what he wants you to do. On Resurrection Sunday, everything revolves around that. Otherwise, we're foolish, we're lost, and we're in our sin. And we're doomed, but we're not. We've got incredible hope. Okay, back to this. We got a couple other encouragements here. I don't want to spend too much time on that because I've spent a lot of time on 1 Corinthians 15. Pastor covered this months ago, maybe a year ago, Hebrews 2:15. He delivered all those who through fear of death were subjected to lifelong slavery. We no longer fear death. Romans 8, I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come. By the way, some of those are going to happen in Revelation 2 tonight to this church. Nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's our hope. That's what we live by. That's what I teach. That's what wakes me up in the morning and brings me to school to teach the teenagers, because I know that's true. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. If we're in him, it's a guaranteed lot. What a great promise. All right, next verse, Revelation 2:9. So if you want to go back to Revelation real quick, we're going to hit these verse by verse as we always do. Here's what it says. I know your tribulation, not the tribulation, we'll talk about that, and your poverty, but you're rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are in the synagogue of Satan. We got a lot to unpack here. So let's start with the tribulation part. Okay, we know that this book is going to talk about what Jesus calls this great tribulation, the worst time in human history. What Christ says about this 7-year span after this is it's as bad as it gets, and if he didn't cut it short, there wouldn't be any flesh alive. So that's pretty bad. This is the time of Jacob's trouble. This is the time where those who have rejected Christ are brought into judgment. The Jews, many of them will come into faith, and it's going to be the culmination of all of the Old Testament promises, and it ushers in the kingdom of God. Now, that's not the tribulation he's talking about here, because this is before the tribulation begins. This was 2,000 years ago, and it applies to today. There is trouble in your life. So if somebody tells you that as a Christian, you're just an escapist and you want to escape, well, yeah, there's truth there. I do, because I don't really like this place and my home is up there. I'm not from here. I'm not a citizen of this place. I'm an ambassador of the King, and I'm here temporarily. So yes, I am homesick. But it's not just that. We know and embrace the fact that there will be trouble, that there's difficulty in life. That's what Jesus says in John 16. As a matter of fact, we'll come back around to that later. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. But he doesn't end there. See, in the world you'll have tribulation. You're going to have trouble, difficulty. Okay? Not the great tribulation, just life. It's going to be hard. People will persecute you. You'll have sickness, cancer, financial difficulty, relationship trouble. You're going to have difficulty. It's part of life because we're in a fallen world. But then he says, take heart because I've overcome the world. Now that overcomer part's going to come back around too. Jesus is the overcomer, and in him we are also overcomers. That'll come back around. Acts chapter 14. Strengthen the, and this is kind of cool. I just taught this. We're going through Acts with my freshman class, and we're looking at Paul's first missionary journey, and Acts chapter 14 is the culmination of this. As he comes back around to these cities where he was persecuted, and this is right after he's stoned in Lystra. They thought he was dead. They left him for dead. Believers came and picked him up. He went right back into the city, by the way. This dude was tough. Then he goes back to the cities that he had just covered for the last 2 years, and he starts telling them, hey, I got to encourage you. Here's what I'm going to encourage you with. This is a great encouragement. Okay? He says, continue in the faith, and he says that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. He's not talking about the great tribulation. This was 2,000 years ago. It's hard. We had a chapel speaker just a couple weeks ago from a local church over here that I've known. Good guy. And he was talking to our high school and junior high, and he was saying, listen, walking with Jesus, being a believer in Christ is the hardest thing there is, but it's the best. It's going to be tough. At times it could be miserable, but there's nothing better. It's going to be times of stress and peace. You're going to have times of difficulty and pain, and then the greatest contentment that only the Holy Spirit can deliver, and only you get to experience it. It's an incredible thing we have, but it's true. Tribulation is coming our way. And then 2 Timothy 3:12, by the way, Paul writes this to Timothy, and he's talking about this experience in his first missionary journey in Iconium and Lystra and Antioch. And he says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. There's going to be trouble. Okay, so tribulation, they are going to have it. You're going to have it. So that's clearly in Scripture. And then we need to understand why. Okay, and Jesus tells us why in John 15. This is the upper room discourse. You don't really need to go here, but if you want to see it a little bit better, maybe you can. I noticed that everything's in caps. Are you guys annoyed by that too? That's my fault, but I see that everything is in capital letters. Now that's all you're going to focus on, but sorry about that. It's like I'm shouting at you through the words, but I didn't mean that. It just came out that way. Here's what Jesus tells us. This is in the upper room. This is right before his crucifixion, the night before, and he's preparing these men who didn't know what was coming. They heard him, but they didn't get it. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. And if you're in the world would love you. Of course they do. Have we seen that? If you just bend to the world, just you get along, well, they're going to love you. They're going to think you're great. But if you proclaim God's truth, you're in trouble. Here's what it goes on to say. They'd have loved you as their own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, you're that situation too. Therefore, the world hates you. Okay, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they don't know him who sent me. It is just what the Christian's plight is. It's just what it looks like. This is how it is. As a matter of fact, you're going to have a movement that starts up every generation of some group of Christians that say, we can't make the world upset with us. We've got to find a way to just be kind and have no barriers and not offend them. Well, here's the thing, and John MacArthur and I agree on this. He said it, but I said it first, so I'm going to take credit for this, because I just said it, and then he came out on YouTube and said it. I'm in the business of offending people. It's what I do. And not because I hate them, because I love them. The cross is an offense because it hits you right in the face, and you come to the realization, without this, I'm in trouble. Because of my sin, the consequences are grave and eternal, and the cross is the only way. That's offensive because you're telling people whatever you're doing right now is totally wrong. If you're not following Christ, you're wrong. Nobody likes to hear that. And we add to this, not only are you wrong, but you will pay for that forever. They really don't like to hear that, okay? But we have to do that with love and gentleness, but that's what Jesus did. He brought it right to their face. By the time we get from the triumphal entry at the beginning of the week till the end of the week, they go from praising his name to hating him and wanting him crucified, and he did it on purpose. And Pastor has gone through that, and you can check that incredible series we did on the life of Christ. If you weren't here for that, go back and listen to it. It was so rich and it was so good. But he intentionally did that. That was perfect timing. He knew what he was doing because in just the right time, in the fullness of time, he died for you. The world hated him. They're going to hate you too. Then he says this, you're poor, but you're rich. Kind of interesting here. Poor financially. See, but that's temporary. And what's interesting is this was one of the richest cities in Turkey, in Asia Minor. This was a very wealthy city, but not these people. And why weren't they? Because the businesses that people were engaged in were not something that honored the Lord, so they had to resist that. They weren't popular because they wouldn't worship these false deities, and they certainly wouldn't worship the emperor, so they were outcast, and it's really hard to do business in that kind of environment. So they were poor, but that was temporary. And he said, but you know what? You're really not poor, you're rich. That's the eternal. And I think of Ephesians 1 for this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. See, Christians are promised all kinds of great things, but none of them have to do with this temporary world where moth and rust destroy. None of them have to do with this place, as Peter would say, that is going to burn anyway. None of them have to do with that. Now, God may bless you financially, but I'll tell you this, and I'll challenge you with, if that's the case, he's doing it so you use it for his kingdom. He's doing it so that you use it to spread the gospel, that you impact lives for the kingdom. If he has blessed you, and he does, and there's nothing wrong with that, there is a reason, and it's so that you can use it in your time and in your place to bring glory to his name. That's what it's for, because he doesn't really care about the temporary. He cares about the eternal. So we see that here very clearly, that's what we see of these people. They're poor financially, but they're rich. There's something deep about what they're going through and what they're going to experience. Go to Mark chapter 10 with me real quick. Timing-wise, I'm going to try to speed this up. Go to Mark 10 real fast with me because I want to make a connection to this that I didn't put in the slides, but I want you to see it. Go to Mark 10 real quick. Mark 10. And then we're going to go to John. So don't go back to Revelation in the in-between. Go to Mark chapter 10 and look at this with me. With this in mind of being poor possibly financially, maybe not being able to pursue the things the world does, we can all be tempted to do that when we see how they dazzle and we see how that temporary happiness comes about. But here's what Jesus says here in Mark chapter 10. This is right after the rich young ruler. So this rich young man comes up, what must I do to be saved? And of course the conclusion that Jesus had, because he could see his heart and his God was his stuff and his money. He said he loved him and said, sell all you have, give to the poor and follow me. But he was rich, so he couldn't do it. The follow-up is what I want you to see here. And this is what the apostles then talked to him about after they witnessed all of this. Peter began, verse 28, to say to him, see, we've left everything and followed you. See, we have done that. You said to go and we go. You said follow and we follow. You said drop that and we drop that. We've heard all that you've said. Let the dead bury their own dead. We know that anybody who's looking back from the plow isn't fit to be in the camp. We know all these things. It says, but Jesus said in verse 29, Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold, okay? That's eternal stuff. He's not saying they're going to be rich. All you got to do is look at the history of the church. Christians didn't have it so good in the 1st and 2nd century, into the 3rd century. Okay, it wasn't that easy. Nobody's getting rich here on earth. It's not necessarily blessings here. It's eternal. It's spiritual, back to what we just looked at. They will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, notice, and in the age to come, eternal life. He adds in there, and it's going to be through persecutions. See, it's going to be hard. Yeah, I know I'm asking you to give your life, but it's a good bargain. It's a good deal. See, it's worth it. Okay, what good is it to gain the whole world but forfeit your soul, Jesus would say. Okay, very important to understand this. He understands they don't have a lot financially, but they got a lot. They're rich, eternally speaking. And I think that this church is, it's a simple church. They're doing what they can in the moment, in their spot. This is no mega church. This is, they're in their place. They're in Smyrna, and God put them there on purpose. And they're going to impact lives right where they are, just like we will in Plainfield and in the surrounding areas. Okay, next piece. And I want you to go to John 8 for this. It says this, the slanderer of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. So Jesus is telling this, and again, I believe he wants us to go back to see what he said. And of course, John writes this gospel, and he writes this revelation, and Jesus is writing it all through him. And look at this encounter that Jesus has with some Jews. And it's going to help us understand, who are these guys that are of the synagogue of Satan? Who are these people who say there are Jews and are not? What does he mean by that? Well, Jesus defines it for us in John 8. So if you're there with me, excellent. Here's what it says. And picking it up at verse 34. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me, because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. Now, he's going to tell you who their father is here in a second. By the way, Jesus didn't mix words at all, ever. He was very straightforward. Got to like that about him. They answered him, Abraham is our father. And he says, okay. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you'd be doing the works Abraham did. Remember, Abraham was righteous because of his faith, right? He believed in the Messiah that was coming. He believed in the promises of Genesis chapter 12. He believed that. He believed that the whole world was going to be blessed through his line. He believed it. He knew. He encountered Christ, if you recall, just before Sodom and Gomorrah. He talked with him. It's a Christophany that we see there. He knew this, so you should have followed your father. But that's not your father. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You're doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. They were hacking on Jesus, by the way. They thought he was born out of sexual immorality because his mother was with child before they were technically married. But that's what they're trying to cut on him a little bit. We have one Father, even God. And here's what Jesus said. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you'd love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. Aha, look at that, synagogue of Satan. You're a Jew, but you're not a Jew. You're a genetic Jew, but you're not really following your God, because your God is standing right in front of you. That's what he's telling them. You don't understand it because you're not of us. You're not of me. You're of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you don't believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? I tell you the truth. Why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you don't hear them is that you're not of God. This is who he's talking about. These are the guys. They're Jewish, sure. Genetically, yeah. They descend, but that doesn't matter. This takes us back to John the Baptist. If God wants to make these stones into his descendants, he can do that. It's not because you have the right bloodline. Faith in Christ, grace, faith, Christ. That's it. That's the game. So we see this, and this is kind of, we don't have time for this, but I wish we did, because we really should dig into this a little bit. Zechariah tells us that not every Jew is going to come to faith, but some will. And in Zechariah chapter 13, we see this. He talks about this remnant, a third of the Jews, and this is during the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation period. We'll see in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, they'll see the one whom they pierced and mourn over him. Pastors made mention of that, and we talked about this quite a bit in the podcast. They're going to know, but it's going to be a while. There's going to be this partial hardening that we read about in Romans 11, that the Jews just, they're not going to get it, and they're going to refuse, and they're going to resist, and some of them are going to resist to the point of persecuting Christians. We see that all throughout the book of Acts. As a matter of fact, you can't read Acts, you can't read through Acts without finding Jews that are resisting to the point of violence. Paul's message, Barnabas's message, Silas's message, Peter's message, it's everywhere. Because they're of their father, the devil. And we see this in Romans 2. No one is Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcised outward and physical, but a Jew is one who inwardly is circumcised. It's a matter of the heart. That's the real believer. That's the one who's truly in this line. That's the one who truly is going to inherit the kingdom. It's all about the kingdom. And then we see in Galatians 3, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, no male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. If you are Christ, then you are of Abraham's offspring. That's the one that matters. Heirs according to the promise. So there are Jews that were persecuting them, literally persecuting them. So he says this in Revelation 2:10. Let's pick up the pace. Don't fear what you're about to suffer. Ooh, that's an important one. I'm going to have to hustle through these, but this was important. He uses the word fear intentionally here because we can fear all kinds of stuff. He's warning them that it's coming, but I'm going to tell you something, Christian, right now. I think he's telling you too. We look around the world and we don't like it. I don't like it. It's getting more sinful. It's getting dark. It's getting wicked. People are seeing things backwards. It's Isaiah 5. They say right things are wrong and wrong things are right. They're doing what's right in their own eyes. We get it. But don't fear it. Don't fear it. We know who wins in the end. We know who's going to conquer. We know the king that's going to ride in. We know how this works. You're going to suffer. It could happen, but don't fear it. Behold, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days, and I think it's a literal 10 days. And the reason I think he gives us a literal 10 days, I don't have time to unpack this, is so they could see the exact fulfillment of the prophecy, that I think they were actually in prison for the name of Jesus for a literal, specific 10 days. It's like why John names Malchus as the man who had his ear cut off. Why? Well, because his name was Malchus. Go ask him. His ear was cut off and Jesus fixed it. I think that's why he names 153 fish in John 20. Why 153? Because there was 153 fish. He's just giving you the specifics because that's what happened. Why was Mary Magdalene the first one to see Jesus when her record or her account would not hold up in court? Because she was the first one that saw Jesus. So they say the truth, they tell the truth. If man invented it, they wouldn't do that. I think it's a literal 10 days that these people are facing. So they can see God's fulfillment. That you're going to go through this for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you to the crown of life. Let's talk about the fear of the Lord first, okay? Who do you fear? Why do we fear it? Here's what God tells us to fear. Here's what God says we should fear. And I'm going to run through these quickly, but I want you to see the consistency in Scripture. I think that it's important. These believers would have known these too. I think by this time they would have had many of these scrolls themselves. They had been circulating and copied. They know these verses too. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, which we all have, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but fearful expectation of judgment. If you are not truly in Christ and your life does not reflect it, and there isn't repentance or acts that line up with repentance, you ought to rethink it. That's why Paul tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. You're in fearful expectation of judgment if you're just pretending to be a believer. Very dangerous game. Here's another one. Hebrews 10, further on. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. What I think is really important about the beginning of this verse, if you look at it here, how much worse punishment, levels of punishment in hell, of course, do you think will be deserved by the one who is trampled underfoot the Son of God? And it'll profane the name, the blood of the covenant. You've heard the gospel, and you haven't truly accepted it. But I look at us American Christians that have had so much. Think about the information we have. Think about the radio, the television, the internet, your phone. Think about all the speakers on the radio. Think about every church that is out there on every corner in America, some good, some bad. But the opportunity to see God's word and his truth. And if we don't embrace it and just live it out, trampling underfoot, that's a fearful thing to be in the hands of a living God. Matthew 10, we're going to see this a couple times. Fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Fear me, Jesus is saying. Don't fear man. Luke 12. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Fear me, Jesus is saying. Say, don't fear these people. You need to fear me. If you're in Christ, you tremble at my presence. You're Isaiah. You're ruined in front of him in his presence. That's where we are. And it's not a fear that we think God's going to double cross us and take our salvation away. We have respect and awe for this God of all gods. Speaking of that, in Isaiah chapter 11, chapter 8, verse 11 through 13, but the Lord of hosts whom is you shall honor as holy, let him be your fear, let him be your dread. That's who. And then finally, we see this again in Revelation 14, and it said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory. We see it from old to new, beginning to end. Fear the Lord. That's who you fear. And what's the cost? Well, the cost is you're going to have to endure a lot, as we've talked about it. He's saying they're going to go through some suffering. And he's telling us, listen, up to death. Now, I've heard pastors talk about this and let people off the hook. I'm not going to let you off the hook. I don't think we can. Now, I'm going to tell you this right off the bat. You cannot earn your salvation. You cannot impress God. You can't make him think, wow, look at that guy. He's amazing. That's not going to happen. But here's the expectation. You're to give your life, if so called. Now, that's not easy, and I'm not saying it's simple, and it's easy for us to pull a Peter and say, well, all those guys are going to deny you, but not me. We could do that, but I want to remind you of what Peter didn't have when he did that. He did not have the Holy Spirit. And we've been talking about the Holy Spirit for about 18 weeks now, and we do have the Holy Spirit. And I truly believe this. If you honestly want to serve the Lord and serve him unto death, he's going to help you do it. But your heart needs to be right. You need to make sure that that's what you're resigned to. Don't give yourself a break. There has been too many, thousands upon thousands of martyrs have shown us that this can be done and is done. Polycarp is just one of them. He's probably, they think he, Polycarp, is probably the first of the second or into the second century of Christians who gave their life for Christ. After that first century and the apostles, he's the first of that next generation. They've been doing it for a long time. And I believe that this isn't something we should just say, well, he doesn't really mean that. No, he means it. You don't deny his name, and you don't let fear stop you from proclaiming it. You don't let fear stop you from doing that. No one who denies the Son has the Father. No one who does. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Now, little children, abide in me so that when he appears, you may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. See, we want to know that, hey, we've served you right up to the end. And we see this, anyone who denies me before men, I also will deny before the Father in heaven. Now, I don't say that you're earning salvation by doing that. You can't. We know that. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. But a true believer is going to give their life. That's the deal. You've surrendered. He is your life. That's who he is. You understand eternity compared to the temporal, and you'll gladly give up the temporal. Too many believers have done this. Whoever's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed also. So, and on top of that, if you do that, okay, he'll be ashamed of you in front of the holy angels. Just think about that. That's not our spot. What we want to hear is, well done, good and faithful servant. What we want to see is Jesus picking us up, loving us, understanding that you're my child, and I've helped you overcome. I've helped you up to death. If Jesus didn't mean it, he wouldn't write it. It's a scary thing to think about, I know. Imagine, and we have these records. A few years ago, there was a story in Iraq when ISIS was going through, and a young boy and his father were captured. They tied up both of them. And this is a tough story to hear, but tied up both of them. Some of you may have read this when it came out. And they told the father to deny Christ. He wouldn't do it. So they systematically started cutting off the fingers of his son. He still wouldn't do it. And he cut them all off. He still wouldn't do it. Then he executed his son. And then he executed him. But he upped, and the son didn't deny the father or Christ either. You think, how could people do that? Because the Holy Spirit's going to help them do it. Because Jesus is the overcomer. Because Jesus is going to give you the power. I'm not telling you that it's it's in any way in you. I don't think it's in me. But it is in Christ, and he's called us to this. It's tough stuff, but it's true. Okay, I don't want to give you a break. And he's saying, I'm going to give you the crown of life. Now, it's really literally, there's two places we find this. James 1 is the other place. And literally, as we look at that, it's the crown that is life. So most theologians look at this and it's saying, this is eternal life, which means that this is for every believer, eternal life. So once again, I just think this is the expectation of the believer. Here's some of the other ones. We're not going to look at them tonight. Don't have time. But here are some of the other crowns. And really, this is the list of things specifically mentioned as crowns. These are wreaths, you'll remember we talked about, for a victor. And eternal life is for the victor. And then finally, let's get to this conquering concept. John defines who's the conqueror. And the conqueror is the one who is the true believer. And the true believer is the one who consistently walks with Christ. No matter the circumstance. If you look at 1 John 5, it says this, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? If you're in Christ, you're the overcomer. John defines it for us so we know what he's talking about. Every one of these letters mentions the overcomer, and there is a guaranteed prize for the overcomer. And that's Christ doing, not yours. Now, what does he keep you from? What does the overcomer have? They don't get hurt by the second death. That's what Revelation 2:11 says. If you have an ear, listen, the true believer, and I don't know about you, but when I was young, when I first heard the gospel, what really drove me to my knees is hell. I didn't want it. That's why Jesus speaks of hell twice as much as heaven, because he doesn't want you to go there. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And so we see this. The second death is something we get to avoid. That's because of what he has done. Now, there's three types of death that we see specifically mentioned in the Bible. Spiritual death, we've talked about that in Ephesians 2 in the past. We were dead, and then he made us alive. But God made us alive. Physical death, of course, the physical death of our bodies, but eternal is the second death Jesus speaks of, and he references. And this is the lake of fire. We have these references right here. All in the book of Revelation, specifically making mention of the second death that you don't have to experience and I don't have to experience. Will you potentially have to face a horrific death here? Maybe. Death, most certainly, unless the Lord returns before that time comes. But this is worse. This is forever. This is horrible to think about. I mean, we think about our resurrection, but you realize the dead who are not in Christ are resurrected and they're judged at the great white throne judgment. Right here, and they're thrown into the lake of fire that will be a real place that is going to be of real torment. That's a legitimate thing, and he's saying you get to skip that. Now, it's going to be hard in the meantime, but that's going to be something I'm avoiding. I'm going to let you avoid. You're not going to have to face that, even though you deserve it. That's an incredible consideration, and let's end with this. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He doesn't come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And that's exactly what these people in Smyrna have done. And if you've embraced Christ, that's exactly what the promise is for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We went long tonight. I knew it was a lot of information, but I thank you for it. We thank you for the instruction that you've given us through your word and the encouragement that not only is this church going to face a lot of difficulty, and maybe we will too, but what they face pales in comparison. What they faced pales in comparison to what they're experiencing right now. What the future hope is for us in the kingdom, with those glorified bodies and reigning with you, and the new heaven and a new earth that comes after that. We're looking forward to that moment where we see you face to face. We thank you for these promises, and we thank you that you died, you rose, so we don't have to face that second death. I pray that if there's anyone in here who hasn't yet put their faith in your Son, who hasn't truly repented and believed, who hasn't embraced that grace, that they'll do that tonight. And for those of us who have, I pray that we're on fire for you in the short time that we have left on earth. We thank you for the time we had tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.